Turn with me this evening to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34, where Job's friend Elihu continues his speech, a speech that he began in the previous chapter. And thus far, we've looked at a portion of this speech in verses 1 to 15. So before we resume at verse 16, let me just very quickly remind you of what we looked at in our last study, namely in the immediate context of verses 10 to 15. Having just reminded Job and his friends of the importance of maintaining an eternal perspective as a means of coping with whatever they might face, whatever they might experience in the temporal realm, Elihu went on to talk about the importance of maintaining a correct understanding of who God is. This is a point I've made countless times over the years. Why? Well, as I always say, what we believe about anything and everything, and this applies to things of a spiritual nature, it can also apply to many other things in our temporal existence, but what we believe about most things, our view of who God is will have a dramatic effect on all of it. There is a certain ripple effect that stems from our theology proper that will touch many areas of our lives. Now, on the flip side of that, we need to understand that a great number of the false teachings and strange doctrines that have arisen among the masses also come from a deficiency in the understanding of who God is. So I would urge you all once again to maintain and cultivate a robust theology proper, a correct understanding of who God is. Certainly the best place to do that is from the scriptures themselves. As I was saying to the men on Sunday afternoon, we would all do well to place much more emphasis than we currently do on being those who are up to speed on the whole counsel of God's Word. Being students of the Word of God so that we know it in and out, backwards and forwards, upside down, right side up. Only then will we be assured that we will avoid some of those strange teachings, strange doctrines that so infect so many professing believers. In fact, it's this very thing that Elihu's warning Job and his friends about when he says to them in verses 10 to 15, he says, "Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust." Again, Elihu wants Job and his friends to understand that the charges they have recklessly leveled at God from time to time are just not consistent with who God really is. Yes, God sovereignly determines all things. He determines whatsoever shall come to pass, and there are no exceptions to that. But he always does so for the good of his children and ultimately for his own glory. Who are we to insinuate that he acts wickedly? Who are we to declare him unfair or unjust in any particular scenario? By what standard do we ourselves, as mere mortal beings, by what standard are we able to stand in judgment of God himself? And of course, the answer is we have no standard. God is the self-existent one. God is the self-determined one. God is the self-sustaining one. And that's what sets him apart utterly from us. We may think we have a valid argument when it comes to declaring him unfair. We may think that we have a case to make when it seems like he does things that don't make sense to us, but we really have no right or no basis upon which to charge him with any wrongdoing. Once again, we return to the simple fact that God is God, and as such, he will do what he does in the exact way, at the exact time and place of his choosing, within the entire realm of his creation. The only reason we would even dare to question his righteousness and justice or his fairness with regard to anything he does is because we have assumed the posture, sinfully assumed the posture of knowing better than God what constitutes right in all of those areas. As Elihu points out, God is so sovereign that if he determined at any point to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, which again would be well within his sovereign prerogative, if he were to do that, man would completely be eradicated. If he were to do that, if God were to remove his restraint of evil in the world in which we live, we would all perish immediately. If God were to remove his grace from every aspect of our lives, we would perish. And this is a very valid point that Elihu's making. You're not in charge, Job. Neither are your friends. God alone enjoys the distinction of being the dread sovereign over all that he has created. And the sooner Job and his friends came to grips with that, the sooner they'd be able to make sense of some of the things that they were experiencing, namely Job. Job would have done well, and we've remarked about this several times already. Job would have done well to just be still and know that God is God. Job would have done much better had he just resigned himself to the fact that God is sovereign in all respects and simply wait on him for the solution to whatever problems he was facing. But again, we always have to put our two cents in, don't we? We always have to give our opinion on various things, sometimes on things we don't understand or we can't understand completely. Again, I would suggest that we all strive to gain a deeper understanding of the one true God, as opposed to worshiping the God of our imagination, the God promoted by false teachers, or the God that seems most palatable to our flesh. Elihu continues at verse 16. Read it with me. He says, "But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one? Who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Now, this is a passage that's a little bit confusing. Actually, this passage can be understood in two ways. Verse 17 is simple enough to understand, but the rest of the passage is a little more difficult. In verse 17, Elihu's simply asking a rhetorical question. Shall one who hates justice rule? In other words, if God hated justice, what right would he have to rule? He wouldn't have a right to rule. But since he is ruling, right, it means he loves justice. It's a very simple statement. Justice is among God's most important immutable perfections, right? And this uniquely qualifies him as the only one capable of ruling justly over everything that he has created. And here's where things get a little difficult, depending on the translation you're reading from. Elihu goes on to ask, "And will you condemn the righteous mighty one, the one who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they're all the work of his hands?" Now, according to that particular wording, Elihu's simply challenging Job. The word "you" here is singular, which means he's now talking to Job. But he's challenging Job to rethink his questioning of God's righteousness and justice, because he alone is the one who can justly call a king worthless. He alone, God alone, is able to refer to nobles as wicked ones. God alone shows no favoritism. God alone shows no partiality based on man's social and or economic status. And so this is the way the passage is worded in translations like the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, the New Living Translation, and others. The King James, though, and the New King James read a little differently. Listen to how they are worded. In those translations, they have Elihu laying the accusation squarely on Job by asking him, "Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly. How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all works of his hands. And again, this is another rhetorical question, which if made into a statement would read, it is never okay to refer to a king as wicked and to princes as ungodly. How much more respect then should be shown to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You see the difference? There's a difference between how some translations have this and other translations have this. But here's the thing. Both are correct. Only God is able to say to kings, you're worthless. Only God is able to say to nobles that they're ungodly. Only God is able to show no partiality to the rich man or show less partiality to the poor man. Only God is sovereign in all these respects. And so the first translation is correct. Now, the way the King James and the New King James have it, if it's directed toward us, we have no right to say to kings, you're worthless. We have no right to say to princes, you are ungodly. See how that works? Both things are true. Now, why don't we have the right to say to kings that you're unworthy? Well, the reason we have no right to do that is because God alone determines the value and the worth of his rulers, the ones that he has sovereignly placed in positions of power. We don't have that capability. Now, here's the thing. Look, we can look at ineffective leaders, and we can have an opinion on them. But is our opinion 100% true, ironclad, without fault? No, it's not. It's just an opinion, right? But it's still wrong of us to declare those that God has placed over us to be worthless. Obviously, they're worth something, or God wouldn't have them in power. Even King Saul was worth something in God's plan. God intended through King Saul to show them that they never should have asked for a king in the first place. They should have trusted him when he said, I'll be a king over you. I will rule over you. And so even the most ineffective leaders are often put in place by God himself for a specific purpose. So our declaration of them as being worthless is really kind of just an opinion. It's not really based in fact, because they never would have been put in that position had God not intended for them to serve some kind of purpose, whether that be for us to learn a lesson. Ultimately, though, it glorifies him in some way. Mere mortal man has no right to stand in judgment over those rulers that God has placed over us. And here's the thing, we certainly have no right to pass judgment on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can't say to him, if I were God, I've said this before, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, you're not God. You never will be God. And God does what he does on the basis of perfection. We might not understand it. We might not be in favor of it. But again, as Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? We simply can't do that. Now you might be thinking, well, we can. Well, you shouldn't. We have no right to question God to that level by saying, what have you done? Why have you done what you have done? It goes back to what I was saying a minute ago about the importance of knowing God and submitting to him as the Lord of all creation. Whenever things don't go our way, whenever we feel as though we're suffering unjustly, when we fall into this trap of discontentment, we have a tendency, whether it's intentional or not, we have a tendency to blame God. And if we're not so cavalier as to blame God, what do? Well, we begin blaming others for everything that's wrong with the world. We blame our parents. We blame their parents. We blame the unfair, biased political system. We blame the educational system. On and on it goes. If you're Milli Vanilli, you blame it on the rain. See what I did there? Or if you're Michael Jackson in his early years, we were talking about him earlier, You might blame it on the boogie, right? But anyway, all that to say, we have no right to blame anyone or anything, much less God himself. If we believe, and we should, according to chapter 3, paragraph 1 of our 1689 London Baptist Confession, we're told that God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass. Everything. So ultimately, even though we're blaming others around us for the ills that we are experiencing, who is ultimately to blame? God himself. Do you understand that? When we say things like, I just don't like the way things are going. I don't like the way the direction this world's going in. I don't like this. I don't like this. I don't like the other thing. You realize that in a roundabout way, you're blaming God. This is his world. Everything is operating in accordance with his divine good pleasure, good, bad, or indifferent. It's all intended to do us good and to glorify himself. Well, but I can't understand that. Well, okay. Don't blame God. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't want a better world. We should. We should be the salt and light that God has called us to be. We should be out there moving and shaking, winning hearts and minds for the Lord as the Lord so allows and works through us to do that. We should be teaching everyone, especially our children, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We should be those who live by example, the Christ-like life, so that they can see Christ in us if they don't see him anywhere else. We should be doing all of those things. But ultimately, who gets... not the blame. Who gets the credit for the results? God. God. Again, it's very important that we understand that all things are designed for our good and his glory. All things are designed, all things are orchestrated by God himself for his purposes. And what happens when his purposes don't align with our purposes? In Job's case, Job never envisioned that he would suffer to the degree that he was suffering. Job never envisioned in a million years that he, being a righteous man, a man who was knowledgeable about his God, a man who worshiped his God, loved his family, loved his neighbor, Job never imagined that he would ever fall to such unbelievable, unimaginable suffering. And yet here he is. Job has a choice. He can either blame God for being unfair, insensitive, unkind, and he's done that. But that's why Elihu's come to the fore to say, no, 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 you don't have a right to do that. Because if you really understood God, then you would understand that everything you're experiencing is divinely ordained. Everything you're experiencing is intended to teach you something that you don't know. It's to prove to not only to the people around you at the moment. We're still talking about Job. How many thousands of years later? It's to teach us all something about God that we would not otherwise be able to understand or learn about him. Job's suffering and God's purpose in it all teaches us volumes about who he is. And certainly Elihu's seeking to have Job understand that God is in complete control and his sovereign decree is unfolding step by step by step, just as he intends for it to unfold. Job and his friends needed to understand this simple truth. And I say simple, but it's also elusive. This is hard to grasp. We were talking downstairs about Stonewall Jackson, right? Stonewall Jackson, most famous for his beliefs about the sovereignty of God. You remember, he was the guy who would go out and he said, I'm just as safe sitting in the middle of the battlefield as I am hunkered down in the trenches. Why? Because my fate is in the hands of a sovereign God. If he wants to take my life, he'll do it just as easily in the trench back there as he will with me standing in the center of the battlefield. And we kind of had to remark, well, I don't have that kind of, I mean, I believe that. But don't put me in the middle of a battlefield to prove it. Right? It's one of those classic cases of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Stonewall Jackson, though, serves as a timeless memorial to the ability to believe the unbelievable about a sovereign God and to act accordingly. I don't possess that, and apparently neither did Job or any of his friends, at least at this early stage. But this is what Elihu's trying to inculcate in them. He's trying to get them to understand, look, this life is all about God's sovereign ordination. You're just along for the ride. Much better just to sit tight, be still, know he is God, instead of railing accusations of unfairness against him. Verse 20. Elihu is going to elaborate further on this. He says, in a moment they die. And at midnight people are shaken and pass away. And the mighty are taken away without a hand. That is, without human involvement. I mean, great men have just died in their sleep, right? For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. He sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. Elihu wants Job and his friends to understand that God will always, in his own time, in his own way, at the place of his own choosing, he'll always do what's right in his own impeccable sovereign judgment. And again, we need to be careful that we don't grow restless, grow weary of waiting. We need to be careful that we're always content. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, I've learned in whatsoever circumstance I'm in this to be content. You know, whether he's hungry, whether he's thirsty, whether he's full, whether he's comfortable, whether he's uncomfortable, he's learned in every circumstance to be content. Why? Because he knew whatever his God ordains is right. He knew that God was one to be trusted impeccably, without question. Again, we would do well to learn this ourselves. I'm speaking from experience. How often have you prayed impatiently for something? How long have you had a situation in your life that you just can't wait for God to take control of and to clear the way for you and unencumber you by that particular thing? We've all had those moments. But again, we would do best to sit back and just let him do that instead of complaining, well, you're not doing it quick enough, or I don't like the way things are going right now. Lord, you need to serve me more effectively. You need to serve me better so that I'm happier and more content. No, he doesn't need to do anything. The only thing you and I deserve, and I've said this a million times, the only thing you and I deserve is immediate eradication. Eternal death. That's what you deserve. Anything short of that is a tremendous blessing from God. No matter whether you're Job suffering as he suffered, he's still living. He still knows his Redeemer lives. He still has a little bit of hope, at least. We need to just be still and know that he's God, resting on his wisdom, instead of calling it into question and taking matters into our own hands. In fact, Elihu says the same thing in verse 29. Listen to this. He says, when he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? And when he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is, in regard to both nation and man. As I thought about this, my thoughts were drawn to one of my favorite messianic psalms, Psalm 22. The thing about the Messianic Psalms is that in addition to being prophetically accurate concerning the coming of Messiah, they're also reflective of things that David himself had experienced at one point or another. Remember, in these Psalms, David is speaking as a man after God's own heart. David is speaking on the basis of experiences that he has had. It's not all just a messianic, prophetic foretelling of the coming Messiah. He has really gone through these things himself. And the thing about these particular Psalms, this one even more particularly, David knew what it was like for God to give him the silent treatment. He knew what it was like to feel alienated by God. In fact, turn there. Turn to Psalm 22. Let's read it together. I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but we will read the vast majority of it. Beginning at verse 1, David cries out rather famously, again, prophesying that great cry that the Messiah himself would make on Calvary's cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you did not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And what was David's immediate response to God here? Notice the difference between David's response to being to feeling ostracized or as an outcast of God. Compare this response to what Job has said. David doesn't call into question God's love for him. David doesn't question God's fairness toward him. What does he say? Verse 3. He says, yet you are holy. What a great start. Lord, it seems like you've abandoned me. It seems like you're nowhere to be found. You're hiding your face from me. But you're holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. This is an obvious moment of clear-headed devotion by David. He's acknowledging that God had, in fact, proved himself trustworthy time and time and time again. And what we see next, though, is not doubt, it's not distrust, but what we see next is the human side of David, the fragility of David's faith, and his constant need for God's presence and intercession. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. This is, again, David's fragile faith crying out, Lord, you've seemingly forsaken me. I acknowledge that you're holy. I acknowledge that you have every right to do whatever you decide to do, especially with me, because I'm just a worm. I'm a nobody, but I really need your presence. I really need to feel that nearness again. You know, this actually brings into better focus Jesus' prayer in the garden in John 17. Remember what he prayed to the Father. He prayed first and foremost, Father, let this cup, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. But then later he prays, Lord, restore unto me the glory I had with you at the beginning. I'm starting to feel this separation. And what I yearn for is to be reunited with you in my rightful place in glory. David's doing the same thing. This is what makes David such a perfect, not perfect, but a good type of Christ. He's exhibiting the same sorts of human emotions that Christ the man in his willingness to set aside the prerogative to use his deity, to feel the full weight of his human nature. David's expressing some of the same types of thoughts. He goes on in verses 12 to 18. I'm not going to read that, but he describes in excruciating detail his great suffering. And certainly, again, as a type, the suffering that would be endured by the Messiah. Beginning of verse 19, David acknowledges that although God was silent for a time, he was never far off. And given that the Lord had shown himself to be faithful in rescuing his children from such unimaginable calamity, David prayed that he would hasten to his assistance, deliver his soul from the sword and his only life from the power of the dog, to save him from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And what would David's response be to so great a deliverance? Well, look at verse 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. All this to say that when God seems to be quiet, when God's presence seems to elude us, when it seems as though he's distanced himself from us, we need to understand that he's simply a sovereign God doing sovereign God things. And he can be trusted. Even in the midst of the storm, even at the height of our uncertainty, even when things are the most confusing, God has proven time and time again, especially among those who love him, that he can be trusted. What we should never do, and this is what Elihu is attempting to get across to Job and his friends, what we should never do is take it upon ourselves to foolishly judge God, or to call into question his righteousness, his justice, or his fairness. As he goes on to say in verse 30, God often even goes so far as to prevent the godless from ruling so that they cannot be a snare to the people. God's grace abounds even in his appointing of rulers. We've had some really bad rulers, I would say, but we've not had the worst. Nowhere even close. We've had some rulers who come on the scene and they cause us a lot of worry and a lot of anxiety, and they cause us a lot of sleepless nights and so on and so forth. But we've never had a ruler like Adolf Hitler. We've never had a Mussolini or Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot. We've never had some of the worst that God could place over us. So even in that, God is not reluctant to remember his people and to show that type of benevolence to us, even though we don't deserve it. Now, of course, we also know that sometimes the opposite is true. Sometimes God gives a nation wicked rulers for the sole purpose of judging them. Sometimes we can go so far astray in our disobedience to God that he will give us unrighteous rulers to remind us to look back to him as the only righteous one. The overarching truth, however, is the same. God does what he does, how he does it, when and where he does it, because he's God. And with this, we have to be content. Again, do all the things that you feel gifted and called and responsible to do to create a better world for yourself and your posterity. Do those things. Yes, that should go without saying. But understand the whole time that God's will trump all of it. God's will be done in a way that he deems fit. So what should we do instead of looking to blame God for anything and everything that seems unjust or unfair? Well, verses 31 and 32. Elihu offers some really good advice here. He says, why don't people say to God, I've sinned, but I will sin no more? Or, I don't know what evil I've done. Tell me. If I've done wrong, I will stop at once. And you might be looking at your Bible and you're wondering, why does it seem like what you just read is not in my Bible? Right? Anybody have something different and you're kind of scratching your head? You're wondering, well, I've got something for you to hear. Listen to Albert Barnes, who attempted to explain what's going on here. He says, there has been much diversity of opinion about the meaning of this passage. Schultens enumerates no less than 15 different interpretations which have been given of this verse. All that to say, cut your Bible translators a little bit of slack because they had 15 translations to choose from. Sometimes, especially when we're dealing with archaic strains of the Hebrew language, sometimes we get to a passage, the interpreters get to a passage, and they can't make heads or tails of it. And so they're going to do their dead level best. Well, in this case, there were 15 translations or interpretations that came out of this one passage. Which one's correct? I don't know. Right? I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Don't pretend to be. I made a C in Hebrew, so there you have it. He goes on to say, the general meaning, and this is where we get some comfort, some relief. The general meaning seems to be that a man who is afflicted ought to submit to God and not murmur or complain. That's the general tone of what all of these translations seem to point to. He ought to suppose, Barnes says, that there's some good reason for what God does and to be resigned to his will, even where he cannot see the reason of his dispensations. The drift of all the remarks of Elihu is that God is a great and inscrutable sovereign, that he has a right to reign, and that man should submit unqualifiedly to him. He says, in this passage, he does not reproach Job harshly. He does not say that he had been guilty of great crimes. He does not affirm that the sentiments of the three friends of Job were correct or maintain that Job was a hypocrite. He states a general truth which he considers applicable to all and says that it becomes all who are afflicted to submit to God and to resolve to offend no more. To go to God with the language of humble confession, and when everything is dark and gloomy in the divine dealings, to implore his teachings and to entreat him to shed light on the path. I've mentioned this before. I think it certainly bears another mention tonight, but just think about how much time we spend wondering what's wrong with everybody around us. Right? You know, I don't know what everybody's problem is, but we just all need to get our act together and become more this or less that or whatever the case might be. We all need to do better. Hey, here's a novel concept for all of us. And Elihu, thank you, Elihu, for bringing this out. What if each one of us individually, instead of looking out from ourselves and saying, what's wrong with all of you people? What if we ask God sincerely and humbly, Lord, what's wrong with me? If I've committed any sin against you, and this is what David was so good at, Lord, see my heart. Investigate. Let me know if there's something that I've done to offend you. Let me know if there's something I can improve upon in order to worship you and honor you and glorify you more effectively. Our worlds would be revolutionized. If we all did that individually, it would have a profound effect corporately, would it not? But to the extent that we're always looking for things that go bump in the night, always looking to blame others for our ills, always looking beyond ourselves and blaming everyone else for the problems that we're going through, how about if we just took Elihu's advice and said, Lord, show me where I'm to blame in all of this. Mold me and shape me more into the image of Christ. Don't let me be that Pharisee at the wall who, looking down his nose at the tax collector next to him, cries out to the Lord saying, "Thank you, Lord, you've not made me like this man." What did the tax collector do instead? We're told that he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what Elihu's saying. Job, instead of complaining against God, instead of murmuring against God, instead of fabricating all these reasons that you can declare God to be unfair or unjust, instead of doing all that, how about just stopping to ask the Lord? We've not yet encountered a place where Job has stopped and seriously humbled himself and said, "Lord, what is my problem?" We would all do well to do that. Once again, Elihu's words are chock full of wisdom. Instead of railing against God, instead of calling into question God's righteousness, justice, and fairness, Job would have done much better to confess his sin. Now, remember, Job has said this whole time, "I've done nothing wrong," which is kind of naive. It's kind of a boisterous claim, is it not? I mean, if you understand the doctrine of original sin, guess what? Your very existence is wrong. "I've done nothing in particular to displease God." Well, you have. You're doing it right now whenever you blame God. You're doing it right now when you accuse God of being unfair. You're doing it right now when you're trying to come up with every imaginable excuse for why you're going through what you're going through, when you have no idea. Job, just stop. Humbly ask God, "Lord, give me the answers, and I'll wait." And then what? The hardest thing of all. Zip it. Be still and know that He is God. For how long? As long as it takes for Him to answer. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Remember what we said about Job's friends. They would have been much better off during the first several days of their coming alongside Job. They would have been much better off to just sit there as they did. Of course, the book of Job would be much shorter than it is, right? But I think we all need to do better in this regard. We need to resign ourselves to God's sovereign good pleasure and sit quietly as we wait for God's response. And again, that's never easy. But God is most glorified in our lives when we place our complete trust in Him, resolving to be still and know that He is God.